Heaven. Hebrews chapter 11. I'd ask you the question, what can you do without? What could you lose and still be okay? Now, I realize none of us like to think about what we can lose. We'd much rather think about what we can gain. We don't want to lose anything. We want only to increase, not decrease. But if you did think about it, what could you lose and still be okay? That question impacted me after I had read this story about a 44-year-old man who had a two-week history of a mild weakness in his left leg. For 2 weeks, his left leg was weak. And so he went in to the doctor. And they discovered that he had a larger problem than what he might have imagined. You see, when he was 14 years old, he had developed a problem within his left leg. And they had, when he was at the age of 6 months, they had discovered that there was a problem that he had, and that was that there was some water on his brain. And so they put a shunt in there, and when he was 14 years old, he developed a problem with his left leg, and they saw the shunt, and they removed it. Which presumably is not a problem. But it actually created a problem because the water returned in force. Here you see a picture of a brain, nice and healthy. If you'll notice the lateral ventricle, this section right here that you see, here is a picture of his. This is his brain. This is the lateral ventricle that expanded so much that it pushed his brain to the outer regions of his skull. Isn't that amazing? There really was not a lot there. If we could put it that way, the poor guy. A lot of empty space, as it were. He was married. He had two children. He was actually working for the federal government. I'm just saying. He had an IQ of 75, which is not awesome, but you wouldn't imagine somebody like this would have that IQ. His verbal IQ was 84. His performance IQ was 70. He was functioning, in many ways, just fine. Now, of course, this would eventually kill him unless they solved the problem, and presumably they did. I didn't have any follow-up to the story. But as I read that, I sat back and I thought about, what can you do without? You know, I think he walked away from there on one sense feeling like, I wish my brain wasn't so squished. They figured he had lost about 40% of his brain mass in the process of it being squished. It wasn't just compressed, but he actually lost some of it, in that process. But I still think he probably walked away thinking, I am glad I have everything that I have, that he's still able to function and to live and to operate with that kind of thing happen. But I would say, from a spiritual standpoint, what's necessary? What can we not afford to lose? Now, again, we don't want to lose anything, right? We always want to be gaining and increasing. But if push came to shove, what is it that we could not afford to lose? And I would suggest that saving faith is that one thing that above all must be there. you know, we're still considering what faith against opposition looks like. Do you remember we had broken up Hebrews chapter 11 a little bit? We had given a structure last week where we had Abraham and then we had Moses as the two prime examples of faith that the author of Hebrews wants us to see. And then after that, and they're all started with this statement, by faith. We have seven of these. And so you have four that relate to Abraham, four that relate to Moses, and then you have three that relate to people that kind of followed after them. We're on the three now for Moses. But if we looked at Abraham and we were considering faith from the standpoint of having faith despite not receiving everything that we imagine, everything that this world promises, Moses and that whole concept is having faith in the face of opposition. And we looked last week at the great opposition that Moses faced. And now we're going to see that continue with these next examples in Hebrews 11, 29 through 31. Turn with me in your Bibles there and look with me there as I read that for us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. What we see are three more examples that our author gives us of this concept of faith, by faith, following faith. And in those three examples, I'm really going to highlight for us two results of genuine faith, of saving faith. And here they are before you. Genuine faith brings salvation, and genuine faith brings action. And I think we're going to see that, first of all, the first one we're going to see in verse 29, and then the second one in verse 30 and 31 of Hebrews chapter 11. Genuine faith brings salvation. So if we start there, the first thing that we begin to notice is that genuine faith must be cultivated with purpose. Look again at verse number 29. It says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Who's the they? Well, he's not talking about Moses particularly. He's talking about the children of Israel, right? They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. You know, there are a couple of somewhat curious elements about this verse. It seems odd to switch from Moses to the people of Israel at this juncture. The only reason it seems odd, or maybe not the only reason, but in this case it seems odd because the people of Israel appeared to not have much faith when they got to the Red Sea. That Moses appeared to be the one with the faith. And so Moses was the one that encouraged the people of Israel, we need to trust God and step out into the Red Sea. Do you remember that? It was Moses who kind of led them in that, and yet the author of Hebrews makes an intentional shift from Moses to the people of Israel. And we would say that seems odd, because after all, the people of Israel certainly didn't seem like they had as much faith as Moses. So why the switch? Why the switch? A second curious element is the Bible is holding up as an example of faith the same group of people who eventually got to the promised land and then determined not to go across, and then perished in the wilderness. All of them, except for Joshua and Caleb. And the Bible says, now that's the kind of faith that you want. Like, what? That really? This same group of people? Isn't that odd? Well, I believe our author is making this point on purpose, this switch on purpose. It's not just a slave to the form, right? Because there could be an argument made that he is following the form. He had Abraham, four examples, and then three that came after him. Moses, four examples, three that came after him. But I would argue it's not just the form. He is intentionally presenting this as a contrast for his audience. He is writing not to leaders, but to the congregation. In other words, he's not writing to the Moseses of his day. The author of Hebrews is writing to the you know, to everybody who is in the pew, as it were, right? He is writing to the congregations of his day. And they would have looked much like the congregation back then, right? Let me say that differently. The congregation to which he is writing, the group of people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, would have looked a lot like the Israelites who were approaching the Red Sea. You know, what do I mean by that? They would have been filled with believers and unbelievers. People who had a fledgling faith in God and people that had a much stronger faith in God and some people that had no faith in God in a very real sense. And so you had people, I could put it this way, who were genuinely saved and people who were not. But both had already experienced some salvation from God. The congregation, the group of people that were approaching the Red Sea, right? They had already left Egypt. They were trekking out across the wilderness. But in the midst of that, they had already experienced the Passover. God had already saved them from the death of their firstborn. They had already seen what God had done. And the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing, they too had already experienced salvation in that sense. All of those people had made a profession of faith, if we could put it that way. The first century church, that generation, they were born again by the Spirit of God. They had expressed belief in Jesus. But remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to these people that were on the verge of turning their back on Jesus. That they were looking at it and saying, that's why we have all these warning passages, right? And so in the midst of this, they're looking at it and saying, I know I follow Jesus, but isn't it okay to veer off a little bit? Or to say it more appropriately, to go back a little bit, which sounds a lot like the Israelites at the Red Sea, because as soon as they got into a pickle, the thing that they always said was what? Oh, when, don't you remember Egypt? Oh, wasn't that great? And we go, what are you thinking? Egypt wasn't great. Egypt was the opposite of great. But when they ever got into a hardship, that's what they wanted to do. And the author of Hebrews, he's talking to these people that had the same situation. They're looking at Judaism and saying, the old covenant, following the law, wasn't that great? And the author of Hebrews is saying, actually, it wasn't that great. Jesus is great. That, not that great. And that's what he's trying to do, is point out to them this contrast that is there. Okay, now, what about you and I? Well, we are much the same, aren't we? Because we too have experienced largely the salvation of Jesus, even if we haven't totally experienced it. In other words, I'd be foolish to think that every single person in here has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope that's the case. But even if it's not, you know, just like these people do, you've seen that God has done something. Whether or not you believe it's really true, you've seen that he's accomplished something. And so there's a lot of people, even within this very room, that it's easy for us to toy with the concept of turning away from what Jesus calls us to and embracing something else. And the entire world is pulling us, calling us to do exactly that. What needed to happen? Every one of those congregations needed to develop their faith. And so that's why I say genuine faith must be cultivated with purpose. With purpose. Let's think through this situation. Let's walk through it a little bit. God had brought the Israelites who were leaving Egypt, the way of the Red Sea, on purpose. Do you remember this? Look at Exodus chapter 13. I'm going to flash a number of scriptures up on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible if you'd prefer that. But Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. Isn't that interesting? So God made a decision. He said, I'm not going to have you go through the land of the Philistines. Why? For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Okay, what would it look like if God had brought them the way of the Philistines? Well, we don't know exactly. It would have been easier. God brought them on a circuitous route, specifically. He had identified. But there would have been war. That's what it says here, right? For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war. So God said, if I bring them through the land of the Philistines, even though it's closer and easier, it's near, he says, they're going to see war. And he says, if they do that, they will turn back and go to Egypt. Say, but God kind of knew them, didn't he? Because that's what they constantly wanted to do, was to turn back. And so instead of that, he said, I'm going to direct them another way. Now think of this, dear friends. What we see is the character of God here. God is for us, not against us. He didn't say, what's the hardest way that I can bring the Israelites? He didn't say, let's try to bring them to a breaking point. I think that's what's going to be best for them. What he said was, I don't want them to break. And so I'm actually going to have them go a little bit of a harder way because it's easier for them. Isn't that weird? But that is our God. That is what he does. We see this time and time again. And dear friend, if your concept of God is that on some level he is looking to bring you to a breaking point, that he is constantly trying to test you, that he is the hammer trying to pound the life out of you, if that's what you view God as, if he is that kind of God to you, then friend, what you are doing is you are putting yourself into an adversarial relationship with God. That it's you against God. And it's like, God, I'm going to do everything that you want, but I'm going to view you with, you know, with a wily eye. I'm going to keep my eye on you, God. I'm going to watch what you're doing because I know that you don't always have my best at heart. You say you do, but you want to keep testing me. I know what you're about. And I'd say, friend, that's not God. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's doing here. That's not what he's doing in your life. It's not the image of God that's recorded in Scripture. It just isn't. We continue in verse 21. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Here is God demonstrating his care for them. He is intervening. He is physically taking on a form, right? He is taking on a physical form. This is a theophany. God is the fire. He is putting on this physical presence. And so it's a cloud by day, a fire by night. But the important thing to point out there is the end of verse 22, where it says that it did not depart from before the people. That's a beautiful thing. That God desired to reside with these people. Right, we could just contemplate that for a long time, couldn't we? That the Almighty God loved these people so much that he said, the best thing I can do for them is to be with them, to simply reside with them. Now, this is not to say that God isn't doing multiple things at multiple times, though. He is, after all, God. And so, what we see happen is in chapter 14, verse number 1, says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the wilderness. The wilderness has shut them in. So God is saying, here's Pharaoh. He's going to see what's happening. His reports are going to come back. And he's going to say, why didn't they go the way of the Philistines? I know where they're going. Why didn't they go that way? And he's going to say what? The wilderness has shut them in. He says, they've gotten lost. They don't know what they're doing. They all are, after all, slaves. They're wandering about. And now what's happened? Their backs are against the sea. And he says, verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. But why is God going to do this? And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. I love how God is interested in his glory being spread out before all the world. That he was not only interested in Moses and the Israelites giving him glory and knowing that he was God. He wasn't interested in showing only them his character. God was also interested in helping the Egyptians to understand that he indeed is the only true God. And he is going to use this example. We're going to talk about this in 21st century America, right? We're going to give God glory for this. This is an example that he is going to use to lift up his name throughout all of time, if we could put it that way. But he wants them to see what's occurring. Now, think about this, right? We imagine that life is so much about us. But the truth is that this specific scenario was not just about the Israelites, it was also about the Egyptians. God was doing something there. And that's easy to miss, isn't it? Because we get very focused upon ourselves and we imagine that everything that God does is centered on Steve. Because after all, Steve is very important. God says, well, Steve, you're not as important as you think you are. He says, I care for you, I love you, but I'm capable of being involved in everyone's life. That's hard for me to fathom. I suggest it's hard for you to fathom, right? That this is hard for us to wrap our heads around, but that's exactly what God was doing. He had more than one thing happening here. The Israelites, of course, were focused upon what was happening for them. Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Okay, now let's just reorient ourselves to what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 11 says, you, to the congregation that he's talking to, the people he's writing to, he says, you ought to have faith like these folks. Boy, that's bizarre. Because I look at them and I don't see a ton of faith. In fact, I see the opposite. They're not putting their faith in God. They're saying, why have you brought us out here to die? Verse 13, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. What a powerful statement. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. So their faith was not strong at this point. We might even say it was non-existent. But God is cultivating their faith. He is helping them to see that he can be trusted. And notice his response to Moses as Moses himself turns to him in fear. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Okay, now remember, we're not going there. But God had already shared the plan with Moses. Moses knew what God was doing. Moses understood it. God had shared it with him. And so now Moses turns to him and he cries to him. And the Lord says, why are you crying to me? We discussed this, remember? You have a waypoint that you're supposed to head to, right? Why don't you do that? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea and on the dry ground. What I love about this is God is interested in the people of Israel seeing Moses as a leader that God has brought up. You know, God could have done this without Moses, right? He could have done it without Moses, but he says, Moses, I want you to lead. I want them to follow you. God is setting up the future here. He is laying things out in place for it. Verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. You know, one of the most amazing elements of the story, from my perspective, is the amount of physical and visible personal involvement God took with this deliverance. That he was literally there. Exodus 14 records that God, in that form of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, he stood between the Egyptians and the Israelites all night long. And so you have this concept. They're encamped by the sea. The Egyptians have come, and what happens? God stands between them all night so that the Egyptians cannot get at the Israelites. He stops them from destroying them. And what happens? In the night, a strong east wind causes the sea to stand like two walls. And on the middle is dry ground. And isn't that a beautiful thing? That when God does something, he does it well. And so they weren't walking in, you know, ankle water or hip deep water. It was dry ground that God spread out in front of them. And so all through the night, the pillar of fire stood there, keeping the Egyptians from pursuing. The Israelites walked across, and then in the morning, God allowed the Egyptians to pursue. And so as they charged into the sea, the dry ground, they saw the Israelites and they were going to destroy them. They didn't realize they were rushing into their own graves. But Scripture says in Exodus 14 that God threw their forces into panic. He even says that he did something to the wheels of the chariots. And I didn't spend a lot of time really figuring out what exactly that was, but he hindered the wheels on some level. And once they realized that God himself was intervening, you know, what did that look like? I don't know. Wouldn't that be phenomenal to see? Once they realized that he was intervening, they turned around and attempted to flee, and that's when God brought the water down. And it says the Israelites found the bodies of the Egyptians on the shore. Now, this helps us, as I mentioned, to understand that Moses was being set up as a leader of the people. Because even at the end, God instructed him, now go forward, stretch out your hand so that the waters will collapse. Now, of course, God could do that. It was his power. He was the one doing it. But he asked Moses to do it so that everybody would watch and they would see and they would understand, we need to follow that guy because he's following God. And Moses was set up as a leader that day. This caused the Israelites and the Egyptians to have faith in Yahweh. What was God doing? He was cultivating belief. Now, look again at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. So what the author of Hebrews wants them to understand is that what this took was faith. Now, we would say they didn't have much faith, but they had enough faith, right? It was not that the Israelites had nothing but faith. That wasn't the case. They were terrified. They were not completely sure what God was doing. Some of them were not even sure that God was doing anything at all. But God had created a unique situation, in essence, to force the people to follow him and to demonstrate to them that he could be trusted. The sea was a problem for them. But the force that was chasing them was an even greater problem. We can't get across the sea, but the Egyptians are going to destroy us. They needed to trust God. And so what choice did they have? You know, how much faith did it take for them to walk out onto that dry land? Well, if we don't, the Egyptians will kill us, right? We know we need to do this. In essence, they were forced to do it and they were saved. But now contrast that, what happens when they get to the promised land? Because the same group of people, as they continue to see God provide again and again and again, as they cross the wilderness and then they come to Cana, the promised land, and the 12 spies go across and they come back with news of the bounty. But they also talk about the difficulty. And these people now have another Red Sea in front of them, don't they? It's the same people. But they say, we can't cross that. And God says, all you have to do is trust me. But there's no Egyptians chasing them this time. And they say, I think we're fine right here. And God says, then I will scatter you across the wilderness so that your children will obey me. So that your children will demonstrate faith. Do you see how this was intended to cultivate faith? It was intended to draw them towards that. Again, think of this. This was a congregation that was filled with believers and unbelievers, but they followed God by faith. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a similar group. He wants them to simply follow God by faith. That's the reason he's writing the book. He wants them to say, I want to follow Jesus no matter what. And I think that question is there for us. Won't you and I, what are we doing to cultivate our faith? I missed that last point. So, Genuine faith brings salvation. First of all, it must be cultivated with purpose. But secondly, genuine faith must be centered on a person. What's the difference between a follower of God and one who does not follow God? What's the difference between salvation and destruction? What's the necessary element that causes a person to be a friend of God? And when it's missing, it causes a person to be an enemy of God. It's faith, isn't it? Not faith of the past, but faith of the present. The question is not so much, have you had faith in the past? The question is always, do you believe God now? And I would say, consider this from the passage. What's the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians? It was not that one had faith and one didn't. It was that one had faith in God and the other didn't. Do you imagine what it'd be like to be one of those Egyptian soldiers? And you have been held from attacking the Israelites all night long by what you would have to assume is their God. And then their God leaves, and you see the dry land between two massive walls of water. And in your head, you think what? You think, now's my chance to get them. But wouldn't that take some measure of faith? To say, this is not a trap. This is going to go well for me. I know that those walls aren't coming down. If I go really fast, it'll be fine. I mean, isn't this faith? It's faith, isn't it? Who had more faith? Let me ask you this. Who entered the dry land of the Red Sea with more confidence? Israelites or Egyptians? But the problem was, their faith was in the wrong thing. The Israelites' faith was in God. And so the Egyptians charged forward with faith, but it was not in something that could save because they were trusting themselves. And when God turned against them, they were destroyed. The point is this, the issue is not just faith. It's faith in whom? You know, dear friends, God does not put a premium on faith. He puts a premium on faith in Him. What a massive difference. Our society misunderstands this. They look at it and say, well, if you have faith in something, then you should be okay. God will accept that. If you just believe. Have you ever heard that before? All you have to do is believe. And I would say the Egyptians believed that they weren't going to die, but they were wrong. The Israelites were struggling to believe in God, but they were right. The issue only comes down to, in what do you believe? What we believe must be centered on a person. Otherwise, it's devastating for our life. It isn't any valor to simply believe. I read about Norman Green of Wigan, England. He vanished for 8 years after local police came to his home. They were questioning about the rape and eventual death of an 86-year-old neighbor. He was a 34-year-old man. And he was frightened. And so he buried himself alive under the floorboards of his living room for 8 years in a 6 by 2 foot hole. His wife, Pauline, never told their 6 children where their father had gone. She would bring him food, and he would stay in that hole because he was so frightened that the police would capture him. While he was in his self-imprisoned, you know, self-imposed prison, his hair turned gray, his teeth fell out. Worse yet, he missed his children growing up. And he finally turned himself in. And he admitted this. He says, it was terrible lying there, listening to them talking and playing, but unable to let them know I was here. He turned himself in at the age of 42. But he wasn't prosecuted because Norman had never been a suspect. It was completely self-imposed. They were simply asking questions. He wasn't guilty. He was just frightened. He believed, but he believed the wrong thing. You know, we look at that and we go, how could somebody be so foolish? Okay, now just hold on to that moment. Hold on to that. How could somebody be so foolish? You know, what we're talking about is the Son of God who took on flesh, who died for the sins of mankind and rose from the dead. And dear friend, there are people all over this world who refuse to believe him, who refuse to follow him. There are believers that have been saved, that now live their life as if they no longer need to believe. How could we be so foolish? Okay, we've got nothing on Norman. Norman has nothing on us. We can be worse off than him. We look at that and say, nobody, who in the world could possibly impose that kind of penalty upon themselves? And I would say, dear friends, there are believers that go through this life, and at the end of their life, they look back and they realize that they misspent nearly every minute of it. Nearly every minute they misspent. Say, but I had the truth, but I didn't live it. I should have followed Jesus, but I didn't. I say that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get them to understand. He's calling them back from it. And he's saying, listen, your genuine faith must be centered on a person. It's not enough that you believe. You must follow Jesus. You must actually believe him. Don't go back to Judaism. And I would say, dear friends, don't return to anything other than Jesus. Don't pursue anything but him. Two results of genuine faith. Genuine faith brings salvation. Genuine faith brings action. Verse 29, he is bringing out this point with that generation that came out of Egypt. Verse 30 and 31, he wants to talk about another generation, and in particular, or I shouldn't say another generation, another group, and in particular, one person. Verse 30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. This genuine faith that we're talking about is not limited to the humanly possible, and that opens up a world of action for us. Jericho is an amazing city that when we think about its formidable strength, it was one of the wonders of that time. It had stood for hundreds of years. It's still considered to be one of the earliest and best fortified towns known to scholarship. Its inhabitants thought it was invincible. And when you think about the abilities that they had in those days and what they could do to take over a city, there were no siege engines to take down its walls. Do you remember how Rome had to take some of those cities when Rome came? They had to build those ramps, right? They had to build up to get to it. What was Israel going to do? There was no entries within. The stock that they had within the town could withstand that siege for a long time. Moreover, if all of the Israelites, they enter into Cana, they gather there, they try to starve out the citizens of Jericho, what's going to happen with all of the other people within that land? As they all gather together and they go and they wipe out that army that's sitting there. They can't just sit there. They have to move. They can't just fortify themselves. They have to go and attack throughout the nation or the land of Israel, the promised land. And if they simply left Jericho, well, then they were not fulfilling God's commandment. Plus, they would have an enemy at their back. If they cross over the Jordan, okay, think of the picture of Israel. I could have put a picture up there, right? They crossed from the east into the west. They cross Jordan. Jericho's right there. They're going to now split it in two and start to attack north and south. But if they have no place to return to, if they leave an enemy behind them in a fortified city, that enemy can come out anytime that they want. They can attack them and then return to their fortified city. They'd have to fight a battle on two fronts at every turn if they simply left them. What were they to do? Well, consider how this occurred. God had promised that this would happen. But imagine if you were Joshua. How are you going to make it happen? God had said he's going to do it. Okay, God, we're here. What are you going to do? Everybody's looking to Joshua to say, what's our next step? And so what does Joshua do? We're not going to look at the passage, but he separates himself from the rest of the camp. He spends some time in solitude with the Lord. What would you do at that point, right? He is walking and talking with God. He's saying, Lord, we're ready. We want to do what you want us to do. You need to show us the way. How do we destroy Jericho? And in those moments, God appears to him in the form of the captain of the host of the Lord. and he gives Joshua an audacious plan. Remember that? As he sees another physical form of God, this time identified as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And he worships before him. He takes off his shoes. And then he gives him the plan. And what is it? Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." Think of it. Joshua is a military leader, and much rides on his ability to deliver. Now, God has already put a stamp of approval on him, just like he did with Moses. Because when they crossed Jordan, God asked Joshua to do the very same thing that Moses did, and he parted that sea, right? And so God has demonstrated, you need to follow this guy. So all of Israel is going to follow him, but yet here he is coming, you know, as somebody that God has designated, and they look at him, say, "What are we going to do? How are we going to destroy Jericho?" And the answer comes back, "We are going to march around it." Just once, for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, we'll do it 7 times. And then the walls will fall down. What are you talking about? This is the most ridiculous military plan I've ever heard. Joshua, if you don't know what to do, why don't you just say it? Because we can come up with maybe some legitimate options. This is not one of them. But they do it. They follow him. Joshua leads them out in faith. Hebrews 11:30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." What an amazing time that would have been. A stance of faith. Consider as well the audacious thoughts. Going back to our point where we say faith is not limited to the humanly possible. You know, the beautiful thing about faith is that it does not have the same limits. We look at what God had called Joshua today to do, and we would say, "Well, that's not possible. Nobody could do that. That's impossible." Okay, now let's just capture this. Let's remember, friends, you and I serve the same God. I understand that we're not called to capture the land of Israel, but what are we called to do? Spread the gospel. If you say, "I'm not good at that, I don't know how to do that, I'm not sure what that looks like," and I would say, then you find yourself in good company. Because that's where Joshua was. And in fact, you know more about it than Joshua ever did. Because God didn't lay out exactly what this was going to look like as he marched through the land of Canaan. But God has said that we need to follow him by faith. And when we do that, then we will be able to do the humanly impossible. You know, I truly believe this, that there are many believers that do not experience everything that God would desire for them to experience because of a lack of faith. Say, friends, don't sell yourself short. But, you know, don't we see this in Scripture? Joshua came from that same generation that died in the wilderness. How many of them did not get to see this, did not get to participate in this? And I would say, friends, you and I, let's not be of that generation. Let's be willing to do audacious things for God. Let's be willing to step out of our comfort zone. Let's be willing to walk with purpose. Let's be willing to allow faith to cause us to do things that otherwise humanly looks impossible. And that can be all kinds of different things. Whether we're talking about full-time ministry, or whether we're talking about mission work, or whether we're talking about ordering our lives in such a way that we're not pursuing after the passions of this world, or whether we're talking about a willingness to talk about Jesus to people that we're afraid are going to reject it, or whether we're talking about any number of 100 different things that might affect our lives. All of those things can impact our faith. It doesn't have to be limited to that which is humanly possible. And so the author of Hebrews immediately then goes into verse 31, where it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies by peace, with peace." Consider those audacious thoughts that Rahab had. And I would put it this way, that faith as well is not limited by the human person. You know, salvation, from that standpoint, is open to everyone. great positions of faith is open to everyone. Rahab was an idol worshiper. She was part of a different culture. She was a Gentile from that standpoint. She was somebody that God had said, I'm going to purge the land of. God said, I'm going to let the wickedness of those people build up to the point that I'm going to bring the Israelites and I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth because of their sin. Rahab was of that generation. She was that kind of person. Rahab was also a woman. It's very interesting how we see just a few women in Hebrews chapter 11. And Rahab stands up as one of those women. But what's even more interesting, of course, is what the author brings out in verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab, that she's a prostitute. You know, God delights in taking those things that look weak and turning them into things that are strong. And we see this happen again and again and again and again, that God takes those things that are weak and he flips it around. And dear friend, you may look at your life and you may say, wait a second, I am a weak person. I don't have a ton of talents or abilities, or I come from a rough background, or I don't have everything that other people have. And you say, ultimately, dear friend, you need to compare yourself to someone like Rahab, the harlot, that God used in an amazing way, simply because she was willing to follow him by faith. She was real. She lived. She breathed. She made horrible choices. But then she followed God. And she said, I am going to put him as the center of my life. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse... Oh, that's the last part of that. Matthew 21, verse 31, it says, which of the two did the will of the Father? He's finishing up a story. They said the first, and Jesus said to him, here's the point I want to bring out in this passage. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. You know, dear friends, the truth is that you and I, for the most part, look more like, our pedigree looks more like the Pharisees than it does the Rahabs of this world. That we live in a nation that has heard about Jesus for a very long time. That we've grown up in churches that have talked about Jesus for a very long time. That we would identify a lot more closely with the religious leaders of Jesus' day than we ever would with a prostitute like Rahab in a pagan city. And we would say, I'm more like them than I am like this. And I would say, we need to listen well to what Jesus is saying. Because he is looking us directly in the eyes and he is saying, you need to turn to me. I need to save you. And the temptation for us is to think that we don't need him. That's the temptation. To believe that we don't have to take action, but genuine faith calls us to action. So let me ask you that question. A couple that we have, where are you turning for your salvation? It might be that you have never accepted Jesus as Savior. And I would say, dear friend, today can be your day of salvation. Today, you can be saved from your sins. You can follow after Jesus. That can happen today. It may be that you have turned to Jesus in salvation, but you are tempted, like those believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to, you are tempted to, after being saved, leave the only one who saved you, and to embrace anew things that you are pulled out of. And I'd say, wait a second. Where are you turning for salvation? Because salvation cannot be found in anything other than Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Secondly, what action is your faith in Jesus calling you to take? For Rahab, that meant taking this nylon rope and hanging it out her window. That meant harboring these spies, believing that the God of the Israelites was greater than the God she had been taught from birth. Believing that he was to be followed. That's what was there for Rahab. That was the action that was required. For Joshua, it was to lead the people of Israel around the city of Jericho until God knocked the walls down. For the generation that followed Moses, it was to walk across on the dry land. What is it? What action is your faith in Jesus calling you to take? Perhaps it's to view your relationships with others from a different standpoint. That you need to start to view them from a standpoint of the gospel rather than whether or not you want to be around people. Perhaps it's something like your finances. Viewing them as God's resources, not things that are in your control. Perhaps it's your willingness to use your physical body for God's glory, whether that's serving somebody else in a physical way, or whether that's even your mouth speaking forth the truth of God. But friends, if your belief is not impacting your action, then you're misunderstanding belief. Disobedience reveals our unbelief. Obedience reveals our faith. It shows what we believe. And so it should be clear in our life. Where are you turning for your salvation? What action is your faith in Jesus calling you to take? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to study it, to think about it, to wrestle with its truths, but Father, also to happily submit to it. And I pray that you'd help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.